All right, so we're continuing to go through the book that we've been studying, which is A Radical Comprehensive Call to Holiness by Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett. And so the section that we've been going through is called Holiness Promoted, or how do you stir up or really provoke or agitate the grace of God that is in you. You know, God has placed a deposit within us. He has planted a seed, so to speak. How do you foster the growth of that plant from a seed into a shoot, to a shoot into a fully grown tree? And so we've been talking about different ways to do that. And really, a good summary of the way to do that is the means that God has given, the Word and the hand of the Spirit. Word and Spirit, that's very important for us to understand, because especially if we want to understand the way that God ordinarily works, He works through His Word by His Spirit. How does He sanctify? Let's just start at the beginning. How does he call someone effectually at the very beginning of the Christian life? How does He call you out of darkness into light? Well, He calls you through the Word, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. So the sinner hears the Word of God, and the Spirit meets that Word in the heart of the sinner and creates living faith there. And the faith takes hold of the Word, which is saving faith, and there you have Word and Spirit. And it's the same thing throughout the Christian life. All of sanctification, how is it accomplished? Well, it is through the Word, by the Spirit. How do you grow in grace? You grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Where do we learn of Him? In the Word of God. But it's not just like you're studying for a math test. It's not just like any other kind of subject that you could study. When we're studying and actually growing in the knowledge of the Lord, it is all because of the Spirit. You cannot know anything, even as a believer, without the help of the Holy Spirit. You're totally at His mercy, and so am I. And so it is the Word in the hand of the Spirit, which is why, by the way, you know, the apostles there, and you know, when the first deacons were called there in Acts chapter 6, they were set aside, the deacons were set aside for the express purpose that the apostles and the elders might be able to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word and what? Prayer. Why prayer? Because we are completely dependent upon the Spirit. So the Word is not itself, by itself, effectual. It's only in the hand of the Spirit. And this is why we have to be praying without ceasing. You know, the Scriptures command us to be studying the Word. And the way that we study the Word is prayerfully. And so these chapters that we've gone through in Holiness Promoted are really different ways of saying the same thing, and that is that you need the Word of God, and so do I. So the first chapter we covered was studying the Word. We covered in this lesson primarily private study of the Word of God. You got to be studying the Word of God daily. It is your daily bread. The Lord Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And He was quoting the Old Testament there. So we have to be studying the Word and living upon it, believing it, and we can only do so by the Spirit. Another way of putting this, which was the next chapter, is putting on the whole armor of God. So not just hearing the Word, studying it, mining it for the, you know, the raw materials with which we can build the Christian life on our own. No, we have to put on the armor that God provides for us. In Ephesians is what it's talking about, is referring to. You know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, taking up the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which are all, you know, shoeing your feet with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. All these things are analogies that are driving us to one central point. You have to put on Christ, put on Christ-likeness, live in a righteous and holy way. And the only way to do that is having received the righteousness that He gives, which is His perfect imputed righteousness, his active obedience and His passive obedience. You know, what He accomplished for us in fulfilling the law, fulfilling all of its righteous requirements, and also passively suffering the penalty that breaking the law deserves. See, so Jesus did both for us, and through his death on the cross, it applies to any who come to him through faith. And so taking on his righteousness, which is the armor against Satan, you know, against our three-headed enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then living in that righteousness, putting him on, putting on Christ's likeness, being renewed after the image of the one who created us. So putting on the whole armor of God, which is, you know, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, right? So this is all just different ways of saying you need the Word in the Spirit or by the Spirit. The third one is conducting daily family worship. And we talked about, you know, I just basically spit out for you verbatim, you know, Joel Beakey's chapter here, just because it was so good and I didn't think it could be improved upon. But it, you know, we rightly emphasize daily Bible study privately. Why don't we emphasize, husbands and fathers, you give your family the Word of God? Because how are your children going to grow up in the Lord? How are they going to learn how to develop the same habits that you, I mean, many of us had to learn on the back end, you know, how to study the Word of God, how to read it with Christ at the center, how to point out and see law and gospel revealed and not conflate the two. You know, how are your children going to learn? Well, I mean, one way they could learn is the way many of us did, through old reading, mining the depths of the old dead guys who wrote about it, or they could learn it from the very seedbed of infancy, being grown up in the faith, you know, being taught from an early age, being acquainted with the Scriptures from an early age, as, you know, the Bible says Timothy was. And so parents, teach your children the Word of God and worship the Lord. Don't just teach them the Word of God, but actually worship the Lord as a family together. Read the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, right? And then walk in obedience to the Word. And so conducting daily family worship is a huge way that I think is neglected today of how we can promote the life of God in the soul, this work of sanctification that he's begun in us. And then lastly, was last week we covered a lesson on really it's meditation. So Beakey says that along with family worship, meditation is one of the great neglected disciplines of the Christian life today. And, you know, this really has to do with the fact that the Spirit is the only one that can effect change in a sinner. It's not enough for your eyes to glaze over the text of the Word, right? It has to enter into the deepest part of you, which is only something only that the Holy Spirit can do. And so how does this happen practically, you know, from the subjective side, you know, from our side, how does it happen? Well, it happens, I mean, even just, you know, reading the Word and saying a rote prayer, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Word and prayer. It's reading the Word of God, actually paying attention to it, which is hard work, and you need the Spirit's help, so pray for it. Pray for the Spirit to come and help you, right? You read the Word of God, okay, I understood it. Thanks be to God that I understood the Word, because without him, I'm blind. And then you meditate on it, you chew on it. The Puritans talked about ruminating on it. And if you have any experience with cattle or any kind of animal that chews the cud, you know that what they do is it might be kind of gross to some of us, it is kind of gross to humans, but they eat the grass or whatever, the hay or whatever they're eating, and then they regurgitate it and chew on it again and swallow it back down and until it's digested enough for their system to, or broken down enough for their system to process. And that is a good illustration of what we must do as Christians. We always come back to the Word that we heard. You know, I would challenge us, you know, how are you meditating upon the Word of God? Not just that you read privately, I hope you are meditating on the Word of God that you read privately, but the sermons that you hear, which that's like, you know, we should see the Word of God as delivered to us through our pastors, which who are they? They are men who have been qualified by the Holy Spirit and trained by him and also recognized by the church to do the very thing that they're doing, and that is deliver to us the Word of God, You know, so they are representatives to us of, or should be, of how to study the Word of God, how to rightly interpret it. And so when they're giving you, they're teaching you or preaching to you, they're giving you the fruit of their labors as, you know, ideally, you know, in every situation, qualified, trained men of God who have been trained in the Word to give it to you. And so that's like gold for us, right? I mean, it's like, I mean, why would we neglect that? Why would we view it as less than what it truly is? And certainly we are to judge everything by the Scriptures. That's the check that there. And so if your pastor says something, obviously, that is not in accordance with the Word of God, then obviously you're not to believe it. But if what they are saying is biblical, if what they are saying is according to the Word of God, then you are duty-bound to believe it. And not only to believe it, but to obey it, right? And so come back to these sermons that you hear. Come back to them. You know, think about the question particularly, not only do I believe this is true, check yes or no, you know, but am I living in accordance with this? First of all, is it biblical? But if it is biblical, is my life looking like this? What does this look like in my life? What does this look like for me as a husband, as a father, or as a wife or a mother, right? What does this look like for me as a child, right? Think back on these sermons. You know, I'm not telling you you have to take notes, but if that would be helpful for you, take notes and go back to them, revisit them, you know? And so relish the love of God, as Beeky says. You have to come back to these great central truths of the faith and bring them to your own soul. So these are different ways that we can use the Word of God to stir up the good work that He has begun in us. And today we come to the last chapter, and this is not, I mean, this is kind of different. It's kind of drawing all these things together, and he entitles it Highlighting the Puritan Contribution, and it's really just where he outlines for us the doctrine and practice of sanctification as it found expression in the Puritans. And to begin our study, I would like for us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. There's a very important text here. There's one like it in chapter 18. So God's going to bring judgment on His people, the people of Israel, because they have, you know, He says in verse 13 of chapter 6, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest," that is the people who should be the holiest, "everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." So they had forsaken the way that God had lined out for them through Moses. And he says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." You know, I think right there, find rest for your souls. That sounds like something Jesus said, doesn't it? Jesus picked up on, I mean, perhaps this text right here, when he said, "Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light." Right? And so, that connects Jesus, by the way, to us, to the very beginning of the Bible. He is the ancient path, right? He is the one, the good way, if we follow Him. He is the good way. He is rest for our souls. But that word ancient paths points to a very important fact, and that is that the truth is nothing new, right? The truth is as old as God Himself, because He is the truth. And so, likewise, God has had in every age those who have walked with him. And so, you know, I think as 21st century Christians, especially Americans who are very independent-minded, a lot of times we can think of, you know, we can just think of ourselves as the first generation of Christians. I mean, I know there that is a tendency today for that to happen. You know, to read my Bible like nobody else has read it before, you know, which is dangerous. And failing to realize the fact that you and me, we stand on the shoulders of, you know, countless generations of Christians and those who call upon the name of the Lord in generations past, and they have toiled and learned hard lessons that we would be foolish to forget, you see. And so the ancient past, that goes all the way back to Christ and all the way back to God, you know, who created the world. But between us and Christ, there's a long line of faithful people who we could glean from. And that's really what we're doing here. You know, we're gleaning from the Puritans, who I believe represent the best of what our forefathers in the faith had to offer about sanctification in particular. Because, I mean, just the way that the Lord providentially worked it out, they came at a point in time, you know, I could digress on this, but, you know, the historic situation there in 17th century England was just, I mean, if you look at it through the eyes of God's providence, it was really a miracle that Puritanism even came about in the first place. And the nonconformists, which came out of the Church of England, and out of them, the Congregationalists, and really what we are, which is Baptistic Congregationalists. We would not be here today had not God done what he did in 17th century England. And so much of what they produced was good, and we should, and I do not think that we have attained to the level of understanding and the level of, frankly, piety that they had. And I think we would do well to learn from them, to read their writings, what we have left of them, and to see them, to see what they taught, and to live in accordance with it. Obviously, in accordance with the Word of God. I just had a thought, but I lost it. Anyway, the Puritans represent a really important point in our history as believers. So what we're going to look at is two points and then one to conclude. First, the Puritan doctrine of sanctification, and then second, the Puritan practice of sanctification. And we're really just going to be talking about a lot of things that we've already discussed, but there are some key aspects to understand the Puritan doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification, first of all, and we talked about this at the very beginning of our study, is rooted in the holiness of God, right? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, I remember what I was going to say earlier. So, you know, this is just, I mean, a side point that kind of proves to you how consequential the Puritans were. You know, even those who came after the Puritans who attained to their greatness, they were called the last of the Puritans. So it, you know, it's like Charles Spurgeon has been called by some the last of the Puritans, or, you know, so it's, Lloyd-Jones is another, you know, in the 20th century, you know, he exemplified a lot of, read them deeply. So it's that's important to remember, and their impact is still with us today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, we're seeing the holiness of God being the foundation for our sanctification as believers. Since it is written, "You shall be holy," this is verse 16, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so we see there that he says, you shall be holy for I am holy. And so we need to really make that point very clear from the beginning and never let that leave our minds, because, you know, lest we think that growth in Christ is something other than being like him, right? Who is the standard? It's God. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one true and living God. And so sanctification is rooted in God's holiness. Also, sanctification is both definitive and progressive. So that means that it is, you know, there is a sense in which you are either sanctified or not, and there's also a sense in which you're always growing until you reach glory. Definitive sanctification, we see in Hebrews 10, verse 10. You can turn there if you want to, or I can just read it. And by that will, that is God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He says, have been sanctified, past tense. And so this goes, I mean, we can understand this really easily, what this means, when we go back to what sanctify actually means. What does sanctify mean? Well, it means to make holy, right? And so we have been made holy through the blood of Christ, period. We are holy in this sense. We are beloved by God, right? We are the recipients of his covenant of grace by faith. And so in that sense, we are holy, that we are set apart from the world, which is going to destruction. And nothing can ever tamper with or change that holiness. So it's definitive holiness, but there's also progressive holiness. And this is usually what we mean by sanctification when we use the word. It is the process by which God is fitting us for heaven, fitting us to enjoy what is already ours by right and title, which is eternal life. And so we see that all throughout Scripture. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, and he defines it, that you abstain from sexual immorality and the rest, right? The works of the flesh, that you abstain from them, that you put them away, that you put on Christ's likeness. So that is a process. You know, it starts small and it grows into a fully grown tree, which is what we will attain in glory. Also, you see this reality made clear in Romans 7, which we could go there as well. In fact, let's turn there to Romans 7. This is a very important text. You know, I've heard people say before, you know, that I would not be a Christian today if it weren't for texts like Romans 7, you know, showing me that this is a reality that every believer has to deal with. You know, Paul is wrestling with this, and he says in verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So what is sin? It's any transgression of the law of God. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What is coveting? It's really just love of the world. It's desiring something, anything, more than God. Which, I mean, if we look at our lives in that lens, I mean, we are full of covetousness, right? You know, there's so much of our lives that can be seen as that. Well, that was covetousness mixed in there, right? But the law says, "You shall not covet." Plain and simple, flat, no exceptions. But sin, verse 8, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So this is a natural, fallen, natural phenomenon, which is that, you know, when a rule comes in, there's just this inclination, this desire that's just automatically produced to break that thing that was just given, right? That to break that command. I mean, you see this in children all the time. We're the same way. Oh, the speed limit's 55. Well, I guess I'm gonna go 60. You know, like there's just something about a rule that is just begging for it to be broken. And that's what sin does. It's rebellion at root, rebellion against the only true authority, which is God, and all the subordinate authorities under him that he instituted, that he has set into place. And so if we hate God, naturally, we will hate the authorities that he has instituted, whether we realize they've been instituted by him or not, because we hate him. So the commandment, the sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He doesn't really mean alive in the spirit, like he's going to talk about later. He says, really, essentially, I was just, at one time I was ignorant of the law. I was blinded to the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, that is through the commandment, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so Paul makes no bones about it. He says, the law is not the problem here. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, present tense, of the flesh, sold under sin. And this is the part that is encouraging to Christians oftentimes, and is encouraging to Christians, this duality that is at work within the believer today. There is a spirit, there's the spirit, and there's the flesh. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So in other words, if you hate the sin that you're doing, then you agree with God's law. That's a good thing. That is a good thing, because you're saying, no, I don't want to covet anymore. I don't want to lust anymore. I don't want to be angry with another image bearer anymore. I want to be holy like God is holy. But, you know, oftentimes there's a despair in a lot of true Christians, and this is where battles with assurance come. You know, they see the highness of the standard, and they just, it is absolutely impossible for me to attain that. And so they despair, right? They despair of ever becoming like Christ. But they're missing, a lot of times they miss, an evidence of grace right in the midst of all of that. And that is that they're not gnashing their teeth at God, right? They agree with God. They agree with his law, that he is good, that he's worthy to be praised, that I'm the problem. Like, that's the heart of a Christian, you see? And that's one of the first steps in getting out of the rut of, you know, being, you know, lacking assurance, is realizing, no, God has, he has, I mean, first of all, it's seeing Christ and his finished work for us on the cross. You know, that's never, you know, for a true believer who's struggling with assurance, that's never in question. Is Christ, you know, God? Is he man? Yes, yes. Is he, you know, is his blood on the cross sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world, even my sin? Yes, absolutely. The question of assurance is, well, does that apply to me? You know, can his blood be mine? How do I know that his blood is mine? Well, it starts with the objectivity of the work of Christ, that Christ paid it all. He did He completed, accomplished the work of salvation for us on our behalf. Period. Full stop. After that, there are subjective strengthenings to assurance. And this is what we're talking about, the first of these. And that is this agreement with God that He is the one that is in the right and we are the ones that are in sin. That His law is good, that we are evil, of the flesh, sold under sin, as Paul says. So when you sin and it discourages you, you can take heart that you're discouraged. Because without Christ, you would not be discouraged at all. You'd just be loving it, right? So, but don't live there. You know, don't live in your sin and be satisfied with the fact that you are discouraged. But repent of your sin and press on in grace. You know, if you're truly discouraged, then you're going to put it away, right? And so, with the help of the Spirit, do that. So he agrees with the law that it is good if he does what he does not want. So now it is no longer, this is verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. You can resonate with that, right? You have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I mean, who in here, true Christians, doesn't want to be perfect right now? Absolutely. We all want that, right? That's the goal. All right, we'll just do it. What's the problem? You know, you can't. You lack the ability right now. You have the flesh still. And as long as you have the flesh, you will be sinning. That's the ridiculousness of you like perfectionism, that you can somehow attain a state of sanctification that is perfect. You can't get any better. You know, there are people who have taught that is, some of the Methodists have believed that have taught that doctrine. In fact, I think it was mixed into the Wesley brothers as well. Like they believe that in a theoretical perfectionism that you can attain perfection. My question is, if that's true, why hasn't anybody done it? You know, I mean, that's a dangerous doctrine to give yourself to. We have not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. In other words, he's saying that's not coming from the new creation. That's coming from the old man within, which is you. You are the committer of those actions. So it's not like you can that's a different person. It's the same person. It's you that's committing the act. And only persons can act. So it's you doing them, but it's your flesh. It's the flesh nature of you. The old man, the thing that is passing away. So I find it to be a law, verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And that's true. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law or another principle waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Does that resonate with you or doesn't it? Like that is the Christian life right there. There's another principle, another fountainhead of actions battling against what you want to do really deep down, which is to follow God, to obey His commands, making you captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then if I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So that's sanctification. And the Puritans love to teach out of passages like this and like Galatians 3, you know, that kind of get to the heart of what's being talked about here. The reality of sanctification. So sanctification is both definitive and progressive. I kind of digressed on Romans 7. But another principle or key aspect of sanctification is that sanctification is a divine work of renewal that is comprehensive. That means it touches every part of who you are and moral. So the renewal is a moral renewal. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are moral qualities that the Spirit produces within the hearts of believers. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5 shows us that the comprehensive nature of this, right? He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. He says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so there's, so what are we to do? What we are to, everything that we take in, everything that we engage in, every activity, do all to the glory of God, he says in another place, right? So there's no area of your life or even of your thought life that is outside the sovereignty of God's authority. He has called you to be holy as he is holy, and he is holy all the way deep down. There's no part of him, no corner of him that is unholy or profane. And so it is comprehensive, and this is a work that the Spirit will do through and through. Another thing that we need to remember is that sanctification is Trinitarian and covenantal. We need to think of our sanctification in terms of the Trinity. The Father is the one who has called us, the Son is the one who has bought us, the Spirit is the one who has effectually called us in time. And what does he do in us? He transforms us, he regenerates our hearts into hearts that actually love for what Jesus has done for us and pray to him, or pray to the Father through him. And so it's like our salvation began with the Trinity and it goes back to the Trinity. And so it's like the Father, the Son, the Spirit save us. He saves us and transforms us, and we respond reciprocate with true faith and good works. And, it's all to his glory. And so it's that our salvation is not about us. Take yourself out of the picture as the final cause of salvation, or as God just saw you as so great and so awesome that he just had to save you. No, he was glorifying himself in your salvation and in my salvation. It's not about you at all. It's about his glory. And it's a miracle of grace that he saved any at all. Why you? Why did he save you? Why did he save me? Well, it's his grace. And so what do we do? We bow. You are the potter, we are the clay. It pleased you to do this, and I can't thank you enough. What can I do but give myself completely to you? It's absolutely about him. And it's also covenantal. The covenant of grace is the mechanism by which God saves us. Beakey says, the agent of sanctification is the triune covenant God. The Puritans taught that the covenant faithfulness of the Father, Son, and Spirit motivates the believer to covenant faithfulness. So they presented the gospel as an extension of his covenant to the sinner, and they identify the church as God's covenant people. The Puritans explained sanctification as the Christian's proving and experiencing of God's covenant faithfulness. In short, they saw it as the Christian walking in covenant with his God. And so sanctification is a blessing of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, which if you are a believer, you are under. And nobody has been saved in history except by virtue of that covenant. And so The reason it is a saving covenant is because it is the agreement that God has really about us, that, you know, it's between himself and it's between the Father and the Son, and it has its root in the covenant of redemption or the council of peace in eternity past, that the Son would come, sent of the Father, to purchase for the Father a people for his own possession. And the Son did that most willingly. And when he came according to the terms of that covenant, that agreement that was within God according to the eternal decree, and saved a people from darkness for himself. And that is the new covenant, is that that saving virtue of Christ flowing to us. And so we need to think of our sanctifications in terms of the Trinity and of the covenant of grace. So those are some key aspects of sanctification, the Puritan doctrine of sanctification. It is thoroughly Trinitarian, covenantal. It is moral and comprehensive, this work of renewal. It is both definitive and progressive. There are different aspects to the word sanctification, and it is rooted in God's holiness. But let's consider the object of sanctification. This is still under the first point of the doctrine of sanctification. What is the object of sanctification? Well, it's you and me, the believer. In other words, what is the action of sanctification which God does? What is it done upon? What is the object of it? And so that object is us. And the Puritans had a very, you know, a very tight doctrine of man, which is very important if you're going to understand sanctification. First, the believer was considered to be a human individual. Beeke says, from the Puritan perspective, the human individual is best thought of in terms of three capacities: the capacity to think, the capacity to make decisions, and the capacity to feel. And so each of those three capacities reflect a certain faculty in man. You have a mind, a will, and you have emotions, right? The capacity to think, make decisions, to feel. And these are very important. So the faculty of the mind is the faculty of reason. It's where reason lives. And the order of these faculties and how they all work together is very important in understanding how sanctification happens, you know, how it comes to us subjectively. And this is important for you too. This isn't just anthropology or, you know, theology. This is like, you will better understand yourself and your own actions, the way that you feel, you know, the way that your mind thinks, if you understand how this works. And the Puritans, I think, got this right. And I'm continuing to read from Beeke. They said, the Puritans said that in evangelizing or discipling others, it is wise to focus first on what the mind must grasp. So this really kind of, all this theology goes back to the way that God has revealed himself. How has he revealed himself? He's revealed himself in a book, spoken words, which, what do you need to use in order to understand or comprehend words? Mind, will, or emotions? Your mind. And so the pathway for how the truth of God gets into here, which is the goal of sanctification, is it goes first through the mind. That's the entry point. It's not the emotions. You know, there are various philosophies out there today, even among in Christian circles, that emphasize other ones of these faculties of man as primary or as first. You know, what do we, you know, the lights, the sounds, the fog, you know, the heightened experience, you know, what is all that preaching to first? Is it preaching to the mind first? Is it highlighting the words that you're singing or the words that you're listening to? No, it's highlighting the emotions. It's trying to stimulate or stir up the emotions, which is, it really is a vapor. You know, it's gonna come and go. There are others that really emphasize the will. These are the kinds of, you know, so-called Christian circles that are more of the legalistic type. You want to see change in your life? Well, just get it done. Quit being a wimp, you know, like very hard, the law just coming down on you. But that doesn't work either because there's no engine behind it, right? But what happens when the word in the hand of the Spirit is revealed to the mind? You hear the message, which, I mean, God, the gospel is a message that is to be understood and believed upon, right? What is the gospel? It is that Christ died for sinners and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he did that for you if you believe him, right? And so, if you believe that, and obviously you're only going to believe it by the Spirit, which is why you know, he has to come and make it effectual to you. And that explains why some hear the word and just go away and are the same as they were before. The Spirit calls those out and snatches those out. And it's the Spirit's sovereign prerogative to do that. But when a sinner hears the word of God and believes it by the Spirit, that is the Spirit, he creates new life within you. Like, it is the word in the hand of the Spirit that is effectual for salvation. And so, I mean, I can't get that point through enough. Because if we get that, it really helps us to be able to properly observe the means of grace, which is what we're about to do in a few minutes, right? It's what we do every day when we read the word, when we pray. You know, it's not as if we need to whip ourselves up into an emotional frenzy every morning and somehow hope that will allow us to coast through the rest of the day. No, what must we do? We must read the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and believe the Word of God, regardless of how we feel. You know, feelings come and feelings go, and we thank God for them when they come because it makes things a whole lot easier, right? But our faith is not built on feelings. Our faith is built on an objective reality that Jesus came, he died, he rose again for sinners like you and me. And it doesn't matter how we feel, you know. That's true, period. At the end of the day, you know, the old hymn says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And his name is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the object of sanctification is the believer, or the human. And humans are mind, they have three faculties, mind, or reason, will, and emotion. But it's also important to realize the effect of the work of the Spirit upon each of these three faculties. They're all touched. They're all not just touched, but transformed. From the beginning, you know, your mind is no longer the same. You don't think in the same fleshly ways. You know, your will is not all the way bent to do evil or wickedness anymore. Instead, now you're bent towards serving God, and when you don't, you really hate it. Your emotions, even, you know, you don't exult in the things you used to exult in. You know, you're not grieved by the same things you used to be grieved in. You know, everything is oriented toward God when he creates new life in your soul. But also, there's also remaining sin in each of those faculties. And so, in your mind, you sometimes slip back into the ways of thinking that you used to think. Like, you know, sometimes you do rejoice at wrongdoing. You know, your emotions are tainted, still corrupted by sin. And obviously your will is too, because otherwise you wouldn't be doing the things that you're doing and the things that we're all doing, the sins that sometimes creep in. And all those faculties will be glorified one day when the Lord comes. So different motives of sanctification. We've talked about this at length, but I'll just wrap this up real quick. gratitude for the Puritans saw that gratitude for the gospel of grace was the primary motivation, or a primary motivation for living holy, living in a holy way. Another is hatred for sin. It's another motive for persevering in godliness. Thomas Brooks is a good quote that I found on this. He said, "A sanctified person detests sin because of the hell that is in sin. But an unsanctified person detests sin because of the hell that follows sin." Think about that for a minute. The believer hates sin because of the hell that is in sin, but the unbeliever hates sin because of the hell that follows sin. So if you're, it's just a fearful, carnal fear of the consequence. That's not an evidence of true saving faith. And lastly, another motivation is our hope for heaven, for pursuing holiness. We have through justification the title to eternal life, the legal title to eternal life, and the boldness to enter, while sanctification gives God's child the fitness for heaven and the preparation necessary to enjoy it. And Behe uses the same illustration that Brother Tom has used many times, and that is that, God is, in justification, God is giving eternal life to us as the judge. But in sanctification, he's giving eternal life to us as the physician. He's healing us of our diseases. Sanctification is the path to eternal life, to glory. And so we have to be sanctified. And finally, a fourth motivation for sanctification is to confirm our election. For 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Be all the more diligent, brothers, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And I think we looked at that text one or two weeks ago. These qualities that we are to add to our faith, supplement your faith with knowledge, with virtue, with brotherly affection, with love. There's others in there. But holiness is one of the purposes of our election. And we see this all throughout the scriptures, but Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." So your predestination as a believer was so that you would be holy, which isn't that a strength, a comfort? That it's been decreed before the foundation of the world that, I have faith right now. Somehow I'm going to get there, and it's going to be by God's hand because it's not with me. We will be revealed to him spotless with great joy. And then lastly in this section, we have benefits of sanctification, which, I could sum all these up. The Westminster, the Shorter Catechism, question 36, asks, "What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?" The answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are an assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So, that's anything you could ever want right there. Peace with God, assurance of his love, peace of conscience. Isn't that how you want to live? That's a blessing of sanctification. And we need to wrap up here in a few minutes, and I've got a whole other point that I didn't finish. But really all he did in the second point was he outlined the way the Puritans put this into practice. So that was the doctrine of sanctification in the Puritans, the Puritan practice of sanctification. And he's got 5 points here. He says, it was a word-based sanctification, a throne-storming sanctification, a spirit-minded sanctification, a community-oriented sanctification, and a mission-minded sanctification. So he highlights various private, corporate, and neighborly disciplines is what he calls them. How are we sanctified? Well, the Puritans said, read Scripture and meditate on it. Vital prayer, which is what he means by throne storming. We're going into the courtroom of God and storming the courts of heaven, so to speak, with his promises in hand. A spirit-minded sanctification, which is entertaining the Spirit. It's welcoming the Spirit, communing with the Holy Spirit in the Word. It's really, meditating on the Word of God and prayerfully doing so. Community-oriented sanctification is really the disciplines that are connected to this church. The fulfillment of the terms of your church covenant, which are laid for us out in Scripture. And then lastly, a mission-minded sanctification. This is one thing I think a lot of people don't realize. The Puritans were evangelists. They were very, very unashamed of their Lord before. I mean, they lived in a time in which pretty much all of England was nominally Christian. And so they really had their work cut out for them, because not everybody was Christian, but everybody thought they were Christian. It's kind of like the South today, of course, less and less now. But they spoke law, which brought men to the end of themselves and showed them the true nature of God's requirement upon us as image bearers, and gospel. And they held it out to any who would come. And they weren't stodgy, legalists like we think of, or they're portrayed in popular culture today, who, wouldn't receive sinners. Like they were, if you received Christ the Lord, you received him and you're a brother. But they believed in a holiness of living, so that if you did follow Christ, you have to follow him, right? You have to obey him in your life. And so they were very evangelistic. And I would say that the fruit of Puritanism, second and third generation, you have people like Andrew Fuller and William Carey, who were the great, really, they've been called William Carey has been called the father of the modern missions movement. And, Adoniram Judson later, who was a little after Carey, both Baptists, by the way, all three of them were. But what do we need to do? We need to mortify the flesh and vivify, to use the old word, or make alive the Spirit. We need to stir up the grace of God that is in us. And, we have a feast before us here in a few minutes. Let's prepare our hearts for worship and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would make us live to it and make it live to us. Forgive us of our sins and prepare us to meet you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.